In 1 Thessalonians, Paul himself testifies that he was like a father. And what did he do? Well, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "You know how we exhorted or encouraged and comforted and charged every one of you." And one of the duties of a father is to encourage. And likewise, I hope today's passage will be a source of comfort and encouragement. What happens after death? Well, before you study any book or passage of the Bible, it's good practice to understand the theme or the purpose that inspired the writing of the letter or the book. Of course, there's other important things to determine: those who wrote the book, who is it written to, when, and the circumstances. But the theme is important as well. And to determine the theme or the purpose of writing, well, you can employ various methods, one of which is repetition, repetition, repetition. If a word or a concept is repeated over and over and over, that generally means it's very important. And by determining the theme of the book, you will understand how each verse or passage should be interpreted and properly applied to your lives. As you read through the first letter to the Thessalonians, you find that Paul emphasizes the coming of the Lord. Look with me at chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 10. What does Paul say? "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Well, wait for his Son from heaven. Then look at the end of chapter 2 and verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Again, at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And it's repeated again in the end of chapter 4, verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." And you can look at the end of chapter 5. Paul prays for the sanctification of the Thessalonians until the coming of the Lord. Verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Of our Lord Jesus Christ." Repetition, repetition, repetition. Now, why is this important? Well, because the content found in chapters 4 and 5 of this letter. You see, chapters 1 to 3 take on a different tone than chapters 4 to 5. The first three chapters, Paul commends the Thessalonians, if you remember, for their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope. Well, Paul also defends his motives in chapter 2 using the illustration of a nursing mother and a ruling father. In chapter 3, Paul touches on persecution and Timothy's encouraging report, and even a bit on sanctification. It's a bit more personal, the first three letters, our first three chapters. But it's only in chapters 4 and 5 that Paul gives specific exhortations or commands to the Thessalonians. Chapter 4 and 5 deals with godly living. The incorrect approach is to look at these exhortations of Paul and say, well, if Paul said it, and since he was an apostle, I guess I should obey them. Or it's also incorrect to look at these passages, chapter 4 and 5, and say, well, they certainly make me a better person. And it's true, I should abstain from fornication and sexual sins. I shouldn't exploit or defraud a brother in any manner. I should take up honest work. And who can forget brotherly love? We all need to be reminded to exhibit that in our lives. But you see, Paul's main purpose is not behavior modification. but behavioral motivation. Paul's main purpose is not to make you better men and women just for the good of society. No, Paul's main purpose is to make you hope in the expected return of Jesus Christ. And because you expect Christ's return, this should be your motivation for godly living. In this letter, Paul instructs how you should conduct yourselves like men and women who are living in constant expectation of Christ's return. Only then will you be able to live a blessed and godly life. So let us look at our passage again, just at starting at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this say we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't it fitting that Paul ends this passage, this section, with verse 18? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. When you're facing tribulation, we should look at God's word for comfort. When we're facing trials, we can look to God's word, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If you're sick and ill in the body, comfort yourselves with the knowledge that Christ is the great physician, and that if you're not fully restored to full health, that God's grace is sufficient for you. When you're pressed on all sides, your friends and your family may abandon you, and you feel neglected and forgotten, remember that God will not leave or forsake you. When you find yourself drowning in trouble and sorrow and financial despair, you're physically and mentally worn out, and you've exhausted every option at your disposal, comfort yourselves knowing that you can call upon the name of the Lord like the psalmist in Psalm 116, because the Lord hears us and hears our supplication. And not only does he hear it, he will act upon it as well. And when you feel powerless to the devil and to sin, and this applies to both believers and unbelievers, you're trying in your own power not to give in to sin, and your spirit is so willing, but your flesh is so weak, comfort yourselves, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 2, that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Comforter, can make you free from sin and death. Comfort yourselves with the Word of God. Because God's Word is true, every promise that God makes to us has or will come to pass. And therefore, we can trust and hope. And this goes contrary to the world's way of thinking. You see, the world tells you when things don't go your way, well, and you cope. The world tells you to drink your sorrows away, even though there's a strong link between alcohol use and depression. The world tells you to start taking drugs because it makes you feel good and relaxed so that you will not feel stressed. The world tells you to go on a massive shopping spree to make yourself feel good. But you see, even though the world tells you to cope with the stress and pain and the sorrow by drinking, by doing drugs, and by indulging, the Bible tells us not to cope, but to hope. The Bible tells us to hope in the Lord. And the believer's hope is our source of comfort. The believer's hope is our source of comfort. And since Paul ends chapter 4 instructing us to be comforted, I have three reasons why believers should take comfort in this passage. First, the first one deals with sorrow. Look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If you are a believer, take comfort that you need not grieve endlessly for the dead. Verse 13, in a way, it tells you, do not sorrow even as others. Who are these others? Well, they are unbelievers. Do not sorrow as the unbelievers which have no hope. There is a difference between believers and unbelievers. Now, don't get the wrong impression here. Don't get the wrong impression that believers are not supposed to grieve. In fact, it would be utterly inappropriate if you did not grieve at the loss of a loved one or just at the loss of life. And now we have in the recent news all the people dying or being killed or murdered all over the world. There is a singer who died in Florida. There are Christians who are brutally killed for their faith. There are those, the elderly, who die of old age, the young that die of tragic accidents. Why should we grieve? We don't know them. Well, because life on this earth is precious. And because many people, especially the young, have so much potential in this life. Jacob wept at the news of the death of Joseph, his son. David wept after the death of Saul and Jonathan. Even Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. It is not wrong to grieve. But let me illustrate this point if you turn with me to Ephesians, that we may not let grief take hold of our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. This is one that deals with anger. It says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What does this mean? Well, anger without sin or righteous anger is not wrong. What does the last part of the verse say? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's not wrong to be angry as long as you don't let the anger resonate in your hearts. And so it is the same with grief. It's not wrong to grieve. It's only wrong to grieve when you let it resonate in your hearts. It's wrong to grieve without hope or expectation. And in the context of 1 Thessalonians, it is grief for fellow believers who had passed away. Why? Because there is salvation and eternal life with Jesus Christ for those who turn from their idols to serve the one and true and living God. There is freedom from the bondage of sin and the wages of sin for believers who had repented of their sins and taken on the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, being clothed in his righteousness. That is why we should not grieve endlessly. And I'm afraid I've given my next point. Well, if you are a believer, you take comfort knowing that you need not sorrow or grieve endlessly for those who passed away. But you also take comfort because we are no longer under the punishment of sin. Or we are no longer under the punishment of sin. This is taken from the whole of verse 13 to 17. But more specifically, look at the end of verse 17. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. What does that mean? Well, if we are with the Lord, well, we cannot be with sin. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We are no longer under sin or the punishment of sin. Take comfort in those words. If you even look over at chapter 5, verse 9, what does Paul say? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the specific choice of words. We obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not attain, A-T-T-A-I-N, salvation. To attain something means has the meaning of acquiring something through effort. Now, you may work tirelessly at your job to obtain a hefty paycheck. In college, you may study hard to attain a degree. However, there's a subtle difference with the word obtain. You may obtain a $50 bill that just you found and you stumbled upon on the ground without any effort. Going back to the example of the college degree, while you work hard to attain a degree, but at graduation, if you notice, you obtain a diploma or degree. In fact, you may do all the courses and the requirements and be qualified, but if you listen carefully to the speeches, they announce that it is the power within the university senate that confers or bestows the degree upon the recipients. You obtain salvation, not through our own efforts. And that is what it is. We do not obtain salvation through our good works. That's why salvation is a free gift of God unto all those who call upon his name. But even we as believers fall into this erroneous way of thinking. Isn't it true sometimes when we have sinned, you think, well, you know, all I need to do is make up for it. I'll serve a bit more in church. I'll just give a bit more offering next time this coming Sunday. I'll pray more. I'll read my Bible more. I'll make up for it. Well, just as salvation is not obtained by the efforts of men, so is salvation not preserved by the efforts of men. Comfort yourselves in the truth that God preserves us till the coming of the Lord. Also, comfort yourselves that there will be no more sin. When Christ comes, there will be, and in the new heaven and the new earth, as it says in Revelation, there will be no more sin. There will be no more sin. So we can be comforted knowing that we need not sorrow or grieve endlessly. We know and can be comforted by that there will be no more sin in the new heaven and the new earth. But we can also be comforted with the matter of death. Verse 14, and if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So what happens after death? What happens after death? This is a question that both believers and unbelievers will ask, howbeit for various different reasons. Even little children know how to ask their parents, Mommy, what happens when I die? So death is at the forefront of the minds of the young and the old, the saved and the unsaved. And I want to suggest a couple reasons why some people ask what happens after death. Well, you are a believer and you ask this question out of curiosity because while you're assured of your salvation, you're just simply asking, what happens after I die? And we come up with all these theories of what happens. Is there this out-of-body experience where I can see my physical body, all those who are around me, gathering around my hospital bed, seeing me? Am I being whizzed up in this long line, waiting in the clouds to be admitted into the gates of heaven? Is my promotion to heaven, do I get a harp and some wings on my back? Well, we're just merely asking these questions out of curiosity. And really, we do not know. The specifics of all these, we do not know, but we ask out of curiosity. But sometimes we're like the Thessalonians. They asked out of concern. The Thessalonians asked out of concern, and maybe we have to be a bit more like the Thessalonians, have concern for others, not for ourselves, but concern for others. They were asking on behalf of their Christian brethren who had passed away. Look at verse 13 again. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as those which have no hope. Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant. Ignorant is not that they were incapable of knowing, that they were not intelligible enough to know. It's a simple illustration would be that a mathematician may be bright and may have straight A's and have good grades even in university, but he may be ignorant of how to bake a cake. And so Paul comforts and instructs the Thessalonians, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning the doctrine or concerning what happens after death. And that we can understand why the Thessalonians were concerned. Well, again, Paul was kind of encouraging this whole topic and this theme of the coming of Christ. He tells them how those who have turned from idolatry to serve God, well, they will wait for Christ who comes from heaven. And he says in chapter 2, well, there's this expectation, there's this environment of joy, of rejoicing, of hope in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Thessalonians, they might have thought, well, this is going to be great. There's going to be so much joy when we see Christ, when he returns. But wait. What about my loved ones? What about my father, my relatives, or my brothers and sisters in Christ who died before Christ's coming? What about them? Will they be involved at all in this time of joy? And so Paul writes these words so that they may not question or they may not be ignorant. So now what does Paul mean those who are asleep? Well, there are some that believe when we say those who are asleep, well, both our physical bodies and our spiritual state enter a period of sleep when we die, that when Christ returns, we are suddenly awoken up and raised from the grave. It's like the Disney movie of Sleeping Beauty, where you enter a state asleep only to await the arrival of the prince. And this would be the teaching of soul sleep, which we do not believe. You see, sleep is a euphemism for someone who has passed away, and we use this all the time. So-and-so recently passed away. We don't say that they died. And this is common in the New Testament as well. Turn with me to John, the Gospel according to John in verse 11, or chapter 11. John chapter 11, this is the account of Lazarus. Mary and Martha were saying, come, Lazarus is sick. But what is said in verse 11 about Lazarus after he died? Well, these things said he, and after he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus, what? He sleepeth. No, he wasn't going for a bedtime nap. No, he wasn't taking a power nap. This is after Lazarus had died. His body had already started the decomposition process. His body probably reeked of decay. Lazarus had died. Even Jesus tells his disciples in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Now turn over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Or verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, what happened? He fell asleep. Sleep is a euphemism for someone who has died. It doesn't mean when you die, your body is put into some sort of, your spiritual state is put into some sort of hibernation mode until Christ returns. Nor does it mean that you discontinue to exist for a period of time. No, how do we know this? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, and I'll read for you. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture, 5, verse 8, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this. He says, Paul says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, but to be present with the Lord. Paul alludes here that he is willing to be absent from the body, and right away he is to be present with the Lord. Well, when you die, you are absent from the body, but you are still present with the Lord. The comfort we take is that we will be present with the Lord after our death. Now, don't believe that if you are saved today, well, you are exempt from physical death. No, there is no get out of the grave free card for believers. No, believers and unbelievers will encounter physical death. The comfort believers take is that as soon as we die, we will be present with the Lord, and you will see the Lord. So what happens after death? Well, you will be present with the Lord. But what happens specifically when Christ returns? Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. One concern of the Thessalonians was that those Christians who had died would be left in their graves. Because, of course, those of us who would be living, well, we would be caught up in the air. But what about those who are in the graves, those who may now be reduced to mere bones and dirt? And there's an interesting omission of the wording in verse 14. Look in verse 14. It says, for if we believe that who? That Jesus. Not Christ. Not Christ Jesus, but Jesus. Why? Well, because it would be incorrect to say that the divinity of Jesus Christ ceased to exist for a moment at the cross, but Paul uses just Jesus here to impress upon our minds the humanity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died but was physically resurrected from the grave to encourage us as well that those who had died in their human state would be physically resurrected just as Jesus was resurrected in the body. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Jesus Christ be not risen, well, our preaching will be in vain. Your faith will be in vain. Take comfort knowing as well that the dead, those who had passed away, those believers will be raised, will be resurrected just as Jesus was. So Paul reassures the Thessalonians, he comforts them saying, no, don't worry, they won't be left behind. In fact, they get the honor of going first. Those believers who had died in the faith before the coming of the Lord, well, they have the privilege of being first. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, look at verse 15. If we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, prevent them which are asleep. Now, the word prevent does not mean to hinder or to impede. I'm preventing you from entering through the door. No, in fact, the word here in the Greek means to precede. So those who died first, there is a resurrection of the dead in Christ. They will go first. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then is our turn. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, them being those who passed away. So what is the order? Well, those at the coming of the Lord, those who died first, the believers, will be resurrected. Then we as well will be caught up in the air with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Now in the Greek, to be caught up is the word harpazo, and it has a connotation of being snatched up, meaning it will be quick. It won't be like one of those stuffed toy machines that you see at the arcade, where it's this claw that slowly picks one toy up at a time. No, we will be caught up, snatched up together with the resurrected dead in Christ to meet the Lord in the air. And this is what we call the rapture, even though that word itself is not present in the Bible. The rapture is where all believers at the coming of Christ will be taken up with the dead in Christ to be with the Lord in the air. Therefore, as believers, take comfort that death is only a checkpoint. It isn't the end of the road. In fact, the mileage that you clock on your new bodies will not succumb to the usual wear and tear that you notice today. That is the state, that will be the state of our new bodies. And that is the believer's comfort. And that is what enriches the believer's hope. So I gave two reasons. First, why people ask what happens after you die. There is one for out of curiosity. The Thessalonians were out of concern. But let me suggest one last reason. You ask what happens after death out of fear. You ask what happens after death out of fear, because today, maybe today, you are sitting in the pews asking yourself, am I really saved? You're concerned with what happens after death. Or perhaps you're not even sure of your salvation. And you're asking, what happens to me after I breathe my last breath? Well, what should you do? Well, you be like the jailer in Acts 16 who asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Of course, of which Paul and Silas replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you believe in your heart that God had raised you from the dead, you will be saved. Do not come and sit with fear. Again, God's word is not to make you afraid, to scare you into believing and to turning to God. It's supposed to comfort you. God's word will comfort you. Will you come to him? there is, well, the saying in Dante's Infernos. Now, I don't suggest that you go to Dante's Infernos for theology, but there is a saying over the gates of hell: abandon all hope, those who pass through these gates. If you are unsaved today and you're questioning and you're asking what happens after I die, you have no hope. Come to the God of all hope. He will give you hope. He will give you comfort so that you can walk confidently, knowing that after death, you will be with Him. You will be with Him. It is said that Judas kissed heaven's door, yet went straight to hell. Well, I plead with you, do not take for granted God's word. Do not take for granted the calls to repentance. Come to Him today. Repent and turn to Him. For believers, while we take comfort and we have this hope, we can sing just like the song, the lyrics, this home, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Even in a closing hymn, the chorus is one of not grief, but rejoicing. I'll go singing, I'll go shouting when we go home, or something along that lines. Will you have this hope? Will you have this comfort? Will you have this joy when Christ returns? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us hope, that of our own merits, we cannot come into Your presence. And though we are fallen, depraved men, You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have sent the Son of God to be the Son of Man, so that we, the sons of men, will be the sons of God. Give us hope, give us confidence as we continue to walk on this earth, that we may live with anticipation, knowing that You and we will be with You. We will see You face to face. And may this motivate us, this hope spur us on to live for You, to live a sanctified life for the glory of Your name, till we see Your face, in Jesus' name. Amen.